Joel chapter 1. This is another one of the minor prophets as the rest of the Old Testament are the minor prophets, not because they were insignificant people or the prophecies themselves were insignificant or smaller in importance or whatever. No, it's just because they're shorter books. And so they're called minor prophets. And Joel's an interesting one. Joel, his name means Jehovah is God. And really the main theme of this three-chapter book is the day of the Lord. Throughout the Bible, you see the term, the day of the Lord, 32 times. And we'll talk about the significance of that phrase when we get to verse 15 tonight. But 32 times we see it in Scripture, and 5 of those times are in this short little book. And so the Lord is dead serious through his prophet Joel. This is directed toward Judah. That's what the commentators say. The commentators, they date this around 835 BC as one of the earliest prophets. Now, the deal is this. I know, well, look at verse 1 already. I'm not done with my intro, but I'll go ahead and let's pray. Father, I ask you to bless us tonight. Help us to know your heart. Help us to know what to do whenever things turn up dry for us. Help us to know what to do when everything falls apart and we're sitting there in a pile of ashes wondering what happened. I pray that as we look at Joel, that maybe we would get a good look at life in general, and we would get a wonderful look at you. So, Lord, teach us, fill us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's as much information as we have on Joel. There's another Joel. I believe he belonged to Samuel in 1 Samuel. And that particular guy was not the son of Pethuel, and nor did he walk with the Lord. And so we know that this is all we know of Joel. And because of all of the things that are described here in this book, that's why the commentators come up with an educated guess as to the dating of it is 835 BC. And also, that would be then, of course, one of the earliest prophets there to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, if it is indeed at 835 BC, then this is right at the end of the reign of Queen Mother Athaliah. Queen. She was a horrible woman. 2 Kings chapter 11 tells us that when her son, the king, had died, she killed all of the heirs to the throne, which were her very own grandsons. She killed them so she could take the throne and be the queen of all of Judah. Well, we praise God that she missed one of the grandsons, whose name was Joash, and they hid him away, and he was a baby. And so it was when he was 7 years old that they attacked Athaliah, and Joash became the king of Judah, but not till after these 6 years of this horrible reign from this horrible woman. And so that's, if again this is in 835 BC, then know that that's what's been going on in Judah. Remember, we just got done with Hosea, and that was a prophecy to the northern kingdoms, the northern tribes. And in that, everything was going well for the people in Israel. But here in this prophecy, everything was not going well with Judah. And so here comes the prophet to help them understand what's happening. And so in chapter 1 of Joel, just to give you a rundown of the book, it's just a historical invasion, which the invasion is not of man, but it is an invasion of insects. There are locusts that come. And in chapters 2 and 3, we see what we would call, I guess, the prophetic invasion, and that is judgment that God will bring to Judah, but then judgment over the whole world, and then the future glory. So we get really the whole story in just three chapters. So, chapter 1. Now, if I would ever put a title on my messages, that would be a weird thing. You know, I don't put titles on messages because I can't think of any cute little things to call the things I talk about. So I don't give these things titles, but tonight I could give you a title. I would call this chapter When Everything Falls Apart. Now, every one of us has experienced a time in our lives when everything fell apart. Or you felt like everything fell apart. You ever do that thing? You say, never say it. Never say, what else could go wrong? Right? Because then it does. And you're shocked that something else could possibly go wrong. But we have gone through this where each one of us felt like it's all gone. Everything is gone. And I'm sitting here in a pile of ashes. Well, that's kind of what was going on here with the people of Judah in this day when Joel came to them. Verse 2, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your father? Now, he starts with the old people and says, and everybody else, but he goes to the elders. And he says, now look, you've been around for a few years, haven't you? Have you ever seen anything like this? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. I mean, it's like, no, we haven't. This is the worst. What is the worst? Keep reading. Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. Now, just as within the Exodus, in the book of Exodus, and other miraculous or catastrophic events, God instructs his people to make sure to tell their children. So you tell your children, let them know how I delivered. Let them know what I did. Let them know this disaster. Let them know this deliverance. And so that's how word got around. And so they would tell their kids, and then they would have different festivals for things that God had done. But here, this was a catastrophic event that they were to tell their children. Now, I will say this. This verse 3 is kind of good news in the middle of all the desolation. Why is it good news? Because if they are instructed to tell their children, that means they're going to survive this. It would be horrible if it says, I'm going to do something you're not going to be able to tell anybody about. But they're going to be able to tell their children. They're going to survive. The people of Judah will survive. And even today, all of Israel still exists. They are alive because of the grace of God. And in verse 4, this is what's happened, finally. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. What the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Now, these are either four stages of a locust development, as you would read all kinds of different information about locusts and their larva stage, and then the nymph stage, and the, you know, all these different words for the, you know, little caterpillars and things that, well, it could be that, or it could be four different types of insects altogether that have come, as the King James Version reads this way. Says, that which the palmer worm hath left, hath the locust eaten. And that which the locust hath left, the canker worm eaten. And that which the canker worm hath left, hath the caterpillar eaten. And so, but I think the main point here, and you keep seeing that about the locusts, so I'm leaning toward the locusts and the different developments of a locust, or maybe different types of locusts. But the main point of all of this is just the fact that the locusts didn't leave anything behind. Nothing. And there are different, you know what the locusts will do. They'll come and they'll lay eggs all, you know, wherever they go. They send like thousands of eggs in a square yard. And they will eat all the stuff and leave their eggs and then take off. And then these things will grow up into other things that will eat the roots of everything that they've eaten. So it's not something that's just going to take away the fruit off a tree like your birds do. But these locusts tear apart everything. Now, locusts are first mentioned in Exodus chapter 10, and they always represented God's judgment. I spent some time on YouTube today watching film footage of locusts swarming. It is ominous. It is weird. As there was one in a locust swarm in Madagascar that took out more than half of their crops, and the footage was astounding. It's dark with, they're just flying off. Now locusts they're like 3 inches to 6 inches, dependent upon the type of locust we're talking about. Locusts devour an entire land. The only thing I can really think of comparing locusts to would be teenagers in your kitchen. And what makes locusts worse than teenagers is that locusts will not sleep until noon before they destroy your kitchen. And so it is just, it's a horrible, horrible plague. And so that's what they've experienced. Now, this disaster was, it's current. In other words, what I'm saying is that when Joel came to them, he wasn't warning them of coming locusts. He was letting them know that God sees, letting them know that, hey, this is a real thing. What you're just witnessing right now, as you see there in verse 2, says, have you ever seen anything like this? And so that means that it had happened. And they have to deal with it. And it is only recorded here. All their crops have been destroyed. Now, verse 5. Awake, you drunkards. And which, by the way, from this point on, God, through Joel, is going to tell them what to do about this. How to process this in their brains and in their hearts. Awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth. So, first instructions are to the drunks. And it is wake up. Wake up and cry. Wail. Because you've lost it all. Notice, you know, there's something about drunk people is that they don't really notice what's going on around them. They don't care what's going on around them. They're just looking for the next fix. And so the drunks who just have no clue what's up. I don't know if you've ever tried to wake up a drunk back in your party days. You know, and how disgusting that was, trying to wake up a drunk person, or maybe you were the drunk person they had to wake up. But God says, you know, notice, look around and notice that you've lost it all. And cry, not just because you've lost it all, but when you've lost it all, and under the heading of all, we find wine as well. You've lost your wine. How horrible for a drunk when his whole bag is always to go get more alcohol, and now he can't get any. What does he have? He has nothing at all. By the way, just a few verses on the drunk, and then we'll go on. Proverbs 20, verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler. And whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, 32. Well, I would say Proverbs 23, the last 8 or 9 verses. Proverbs chapter 23 addresses the drunk. But I'm only going to give you one of those verses. Proverbs 23, 32. It says, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. That's your alcohol. Isaiah 28:7 says, "They also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." And so for those of you, well, I'll just let you deal with that. Let's go on. Verse 6. "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." This is actually a description of the locusts, because there was no army of anybody who had come to them at this time. There no Assyria, no Babylon, nobody. This was a plague of locusts, and God is comparing it to an army, a nation. And in fact, when you think more description of locusts, that, you know, we praise God for the internet. You can look up locusts and see microscopic views of their mouths. I just wanted to see what their teeth look like. And they do have these little fangs that come out here like this. And I don't know about the teeth. I guess they had little teeth in there. And so, you know, each little locust, though it can't tear you up, they still have these little teeth, the same as a lion. And they're out there destroying the vine. They're destroying the fig tree. They're destroying everything. They strip it bare. That's why the branches are made white. All the bark has been eaten off of it by these locusts. Notice God says, "My land." These are God's people, and this is His land. In fact, God's very serious about His land. In fact, that's why He would finally, at one point, send Judah out of the land into Babylon, because He wanted the land to rest before you guys can have it again. You know, it's you own apartments and somebody's renting from you. They destroy the place. That's your apartment. You evict them and you fix it back up again. Well, God sees the land of Israel. That is His land. It's not just about the people, but it is also about the land. And the vines and fig trees are often pictures of Israel. And so here, Israel itself is being stripped bare. And the current desolation at the hands of the locusts, or at the fangs of the locusts, it's a picture of a greater judgment. I believe it's a picture of any of the judgments that would come, be at the hands of Assyria or at the hands of Babylon, or at the very end in Revelation chapter 9. We see some really weird stuff going down in chapter 9 of Revelation. There's a million different views you can have on it, but one thing for sure, it says it clearly that they look like locusts. And so, while this is a real thing that was happening to them, it was a picture of something more real and more desolate that will happen in the future. In verse 8, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth." In other words, the way a young lady who is betrothed and then loses her husband before the marriage is consummated. And she would not have children. She would not have a husband. And it wouldn't be just missing the guy himself, but her life would be ruined. "The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. The oil fails." And so, as they are told to lament, that is to mourn, bewail, and knowing that they are out of wine, and now seeing that they're out of grain, seeing that they're out of everything, we know there's not going to be any more drunkenness, but they're not going to be any more offerings to the Lord either. But consider this, that if this prophecy and this plague occurred in 835 BC, that means that the people that were being addressed under Athaliah as the king or queen, should I say, they continued in all their wickedness to do what so many people do in their wickedness. They kept their religious ceremony up. They continued to bring their offerings while they lived sinful lives during probably the most vile time in their history. They still brought their offerings. I like what David Guzik says about this. He says, it's remarkable to see, I would do his voice. Oh, you guys don't know his voice. Whatever. It's remarkable to see that these sacrifices to the Lord at the temple only stopped when there was no more grain or wine to give to God. Queen Athaliah's reign was wicked, but she allowed the temple ceremonies to continue. This shows us that the devil doesn't mind ceremonies in themselves, and that the devil is more interested in corrupting true religion than eliminating it. And so, just as it is, and we see it, it is another common thread throughout the Old Testament, and that would be those who continue to bring their offerings to God, continue with all their religiosity while their hearts, their minds, and their bodies continue to live in gross sin. When we get to the next book, Amos, chapter 5 is one of the most famous Amos. Chapter 5 is one of the most sharp, pointed prophecies, or should I say just observations from God regarding all of this. As God Himself says, take away from me the noise of your songs. I won't hear your music. I'm not going to listen to your music. And that's just, and I think the church should also take note. Because what we're talking about here is gross hypocrisy. And that's religious people who just live in sin. That's hypocrisy, and that's what they were doing. But now they can't even practice their hypocrisy as the church has burned down, so to speak. They have nowhere to practice their hypocrisy. They don't have all the right tools anymore to practice their hypocrisy. And so, verse 11. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine is dried up, the fig tree is withered, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. Notice something. Verse 5, awake. Verse 8, lament. Verse 11, be ashamed. You know, when we have been brought to nothing by whatever, the fact is that God is trying to get our attention. You look around at your surroundings, everything's falling apart. I'd go to Joel. And first thing, think about it. Wake up. Wake up. Snap out of it. And you know, it's funny because I think people do, in a sense, just wake up in the middle of their sinful stupor as their sin has caused them to lose so many things, because they even say it that way, don't they? They say, oh, well, and I found myself in such and such a position. Oh, I found myself in this place over there. And you know, I always jump back at that and say, no, you didn't find yourself there. You drove yourself there. Nobody finds themselves in sin. You get behind the car, you drive there, you put the information in your GPS, and you go. That's how sin happens. But it seems that for every sinner, there's a point where you like wake up and go, what the heck am I doing here? Yeah, you drove yourself there, but let's not even worry about that. Good thing you're awake now. Now, I mean, some of you, right? Some of you like to sleep on Wednesday night. Now, lament. Look at what you've lost. This is horrible. And then, be ashamed. take responsibility. Take responsibility. Now that's the thing though, you know. People say, well, I didn't cause the locusts to come. I was just having a happy day. No, sometimes locusts come into our lives and we cannot trace the locusts to our behavior. We cannot trace it to what we were doing. We don't see the reaction, the action that I did that caused the reaction of the locusts. But God is using the locusts in order to chasten His people. And there might be something that comes into your life that may be totally unrelated to your sin. But God wants you to stop and think. He wants you to wake up, be sorry for what you lost, and then be ashamed because you're the one who's caused it. Because really, God's trying to get our attention. Now, is it possible that some rotten things can happen in our lives where maybe God's not trying to get our attention? Yeah, it is possible. But I'm always asking God what's up. And I think it's wise to ask God what's up. Because if you're going through horrible times, remember James chapter 1, you know, you count it all joy to fall into various trials because God is, various trials for the testing of your faith produces patience. It's God's working in you through the trial. And it may not be anything. It may be a pruning. You may be going through happiest, you know, fruitful times, and all of a sudden everything falls apart. And you're not being chastened, you're being pruned. But it's hard to know when things are falling apart, what exactly is it that's causing it? I don't think that any of us should automatically believe that we're just being pruned and we've been wonderful. On the other side, I don't think we should automatically believe that we're being chastened either. Because I see people on both sides of that. I see people that constantly believe that God's got a big old wooden spoon beating the crud out of them every day. So what's happening? How are you doing today? It's horrible. I got a flat tire. God's chastening me. What? Well, why do you think? Oh, I know that He is. I just need it. You know, it's like, no, God's not always chastening you. We know that for Judah here, yes, He's chastening them big time. But here's the other side, though. God's not always just bringing a trial in your life to grow you either. I say that we take every trial, every rotten thing that happens, and just bring it before the Lord and say, could you tell me what this is? I would sure like to know if there's some repentance that I need to do here because I can't figure it out. And we're very slow people and God knows that. So we've got to come to Him and ask Him what this thing is made of. I want to just thank God for being raised in Calvary Chapels. Now, I don't spend a lot of time praising Calvary Chapel, but I sure like how the teachers have taught through the Bible verse by verse and caused those who are attending to want to read their Bibles, caused people to know that God desires growth in us. That's what happens when you read the Word of God. I mean, and then, of course, you know, out of it comes that silly joke. And sorry, I don't tell jokes, but the joke fits here. Three people die in the... And they go to hell. One of them was raised as a Calvinist. Another one was raised as a Christian Scientist. And the other one went to Calvary Chapel. And the Calvinist says, I was predestined to be here. Those of you who understand Calvinism. Those of you who don't understand Calvinism, it makes sense, trust me. Christian Scientist says, this doesn't exist. I'm not even here. Those of you who understand Christian Scientists understand that. And then the Calvary Chapelite, which you'll all understand, said this. God, what are you trying to teach me? And And I think that we got to be wide open to the fact that we need to be taught. And that every pain in our life is not just an affront to us. We take it that way. You know, oh, puff, puff. How dare you? You know, how dare life do this to me? Oh, take it to the Lord. And you find out that the locusts were really not your problem, but it was something in the heart that God wanted to get your attention with either a little whack or maybe just a little heat or whatever the case. Yes, God uses pain and loss to get our attention. Let's go on. Where am I? Verse 13. Gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to my God. For you, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. I just noticed something here, that every walk of life in Judah has now been addressed. The elders, the inhabitants, the drunkards, the farmers, the leadership, all of these guys, because every one of them is affected. And now we're talking about the national sin, all right? The fact is, just as the United States, I mean, big time national sin, even the best people are going to be affected by that. This is the country we live in, and it is run by sin. And so it is run by sin, and we suffer droughts, we suffer economic horribleness. Every one of us are going to be affected by it. So there's not one high person, one low person that is going to escape if God or when God judges a nation. Now, I praise God that the Lord has not subjected us to wrath. So we are not going to be subjected to God's judgment upon us. That was given to Jesus. But we will be subjected to horrible times here until we are taken out. And so God is addressing everybody there in Judah, because every one of them is affected by this. And he has different kind of things to say to each one of them. And as it says here, all right, gird yourselves and lament, you priests, the leaders, those who were ministering to the Lord, those who were called to be the leaders. God is telling them to lead, because leaders must lead. And I know that's a real heavy, deep thing to say, but this isn't new. Judges chapter 5, verse 2, I love the song Deborah sings. It begins with this. When leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord. But too often the leaders are not leading anywhere. Or if they're leading anywhere, they're just leading others into sin. And so the leaders are commanded here, gird yourselves. That is to get ready. That is to arm yourselves, to dress yourselves, but then the girding, it turns out to be sackcloth. That is the clothing of mourning. But the whole idea of the gird yourself here is really to say this. Do something. Do something. And the something is to mourn, to fast, to cry out to God. They're already mourning the loss of everything, but the fasting, I don't think that'll be too hard, since they lost everything. They don't have much to eat anyway. But the fasting is there, which that's another thing I've been thinking about a lot lately, is fasting. Because you've heard my stories of times where I've fasted, but it was really not a fast that God would have chosen. But, you know, the time I told God I wasn't going to eat until I got an answer from Him, you know, that's a hunger strike. That's not a fast. A fast is when we go before God and deny our flesh. And every time our flesh cries out to us, it's just a reminder how much the flesh really drives us. But now, today, on a fast, I'm going to say no to the flesh. And it's amazing what that does to our prayer life. And we then, the way I do it, if my stomach is growling, every time it growls, I start praying. You see, when I'm not fasting, every time it growls, like a 1-year-old. In fact, I don't even think I allow myself time to get hungry unless I'm fasting. Wow, what fasting does. It's a wonderful thing. But God is saying, you leaders, let everybody know we need a serious denial of the flesh to go on right now. God's always waiting for a leader to step up. It's not even a matter of a leader to step up and say, all right, everybody, you do this, come on. Not that type of a leader, but a leader that is going to lead by example. Because those are the most powerful leaders. Not the leaders who can bark orders, but a leader who's just going to walk with God. But it seems not a leader's worth walking with God. And so God tells them through Joel, do something. Call a fast. Cry out to God as a nation. You guys have got to call out to God. And really, he's telling them, guys, listen, this is what you need to do. You need to be broken. Be broken. This is horrible stuff that has happened to you. Do not stand your sinful ground. It is amazing sometimes the righteous indignation I have seen from people whose lives are a shambles because of their sin. They want to stand up and say, hey, I'm a good guy. I'd give you the shirt off my back. They love to say the wonderful things that they think they might be without any regard whatsoever to the fact that their own sin has destroyed them. They refuse to be broken by what the sin has caused. And Joel is saying, be broken. Be broken. It's okay to be broken. No, it's good to be broken. Don't kick against when God is trying to break you. Because when you're broken, then you are pliable. Also, you stop moving around so much so God can make you into what He wants to make you. Interesting thing here about this address to the leadership here is that you go back, only about 100 years before this time, when the temple was built. Solomon built the temple. After the building of the temple, what happens? He prays to God in this glorious prayer you read in 2 Chronicles. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, God answers Solomon. And he says something to Solomon. It's the famous thing. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We know the famous one, right? He says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And that's what's happening here. But you know what's even happening here more than that? 2 Chronicles 7 verse 13. The verse before the verse I just read. Now I'll read the whole thing. God speaking. He says, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Wow. Here in verses 13 and 14, it's just a reminder. of what God had already spoken to his people. Guys, there's a way out of this locust problem. You have a locust problem? Yeah, I got a locust problem. All right. Humble yourselves. Pray. Seek my face. I'll heal your land. I'll fix it. What a great deal that God has given. But remember, it's not the locusts that are the problem. Some other thing caused the locust problem. And you may not know what your locust problem really is, what caused the locust to come in your life. It's always something different with everybody, perhaps, you know. But the deal is, the locusts are not the problem. The problem, as God would later say in his address to the people or to Solomon, God says, "And when you know the plague of your own heart, I will heal you." Because that's where it all begins. That's where all glory begins. That's where all trouble begins. Our hearts. And we've got to be willing to recognize the plague of our own hearts. And so verse 15, "Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." Whoa. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord. Okay, this phrase, the day of the Lord, whenever God sends judgment, not every time God sends judgment, many times throughout the scriptures when God sends judgment, he calls it the day of the Lord. Yet it always seems to have its ultimate fulfillment in the great tribulation to come. Look at in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 says, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." And so there's your ultimate fulfillment of the day of the Lord. And that's not what's being spoken of here in verse 15, because it says it's at hand. It's happening right now, the day of the Lord. And so, like I said, it could be a judgment that took place sometime in the Old Testament, but it always looked forward to that final judgment. Now, the day could be the moment he appears, because when we get to Joel chapter 2, verse 31, it says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Okay, so there's that event before this event of his coming. So it could be speaking of that very moment he appears, or it could be speaking of the time in general, and that the day of the Lord can actually be something used to describe the entire 7 years of the Great Tribulation. Just the time of the Lord. The main thing we know is that it is judgment and it is serious. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and verse 20 says, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. For what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" And of course, God speaking to, actually he's talking to Israel through Amos, but as he speaks to them, he's speaking to people who can't wait until God finally shows up. Just as so many people who actually have no relationship with God at all are so familiar with the rapture of the church. "Oh, I can't wait for the rapture." I said, "Why you can't wait for the rapture? That's not a good day for unbelievers." I read about it in the Weekly World News. They still publish that anymore? No. I want the Weekly World News to come back on the newsstand. It was hilarious stuff. But the Israelites would say, "Oh, you know, when's God going to finally clean things up?" And God is saying to them, "Don't be wishing for that, because you're one of the things I'm going to clean out of here. So don't go wishing for this." The best way I can describe the day of the Lord in my crude, simple little illustrations is that it's that moment that Dad swings the door open. My brother and I would fight, in the room at night. He'd start it every time. That's a true story. He'd start every fight. He thought it was funny. He'd even say, "Hey, Kevin, we're in bunk beds. He's on the top. I'm on the bottom. It's dark in there." And he said, "Hey, Kevin."
"What?"
"You want to have a cut low fight?"
"Okay."
He goes, "You start."
I said, "Okay. You're stupid."
"Oh, yeah? Well, you're, you know," and then he was better at this than me. He's 4 years older than me. He would just take advantage of me. Woo. And so it took about 5 to 10 minutes, and I'm crying. Ah. And then the footsteps, and through the door, you hear it.
"You guys knock it off in there."
He says, "You, my brother, you better shut up. You better stop crying." Because the fact is this, that was just a warning shot over the bow. When my dad would stomp down the hallway and talk through the door. But if he ever swings the door open, it's over. And we're both getting it. The plague of locusts was a warning shot over the bow from God of the day of the Lord. But the day is when God finally swings the door open and says, "We're done with this now." Wow, I've just totally lost my place. All right, let's go on. Verse 16. "Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down, for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment." I'd heard that the people who raise cattle don't like the sheep because sheep are faster and they'll get in there and just eat all the stuff up, and the cattle, they won't have anything to eat. And so, but here, what is it saying? Even the flocks of sheep, they're not getting anything. So there was nothing to eat for them anywhere. So let's just see. Look at verses 16 through 18, and let me simplify this by saying this. There's no food, there's no joy, there's no growth, there are empty, broken down storage containers. You could go ahead and relate that to empty bank accounts. And even the animals are suffering. You could say that those that you care for are suffering under your care. This is what it has come to. And in verse 19, "O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pastures." So I thought it was locusts. It says there's a fire now. I just believe that Joel is comparing what he's seeing as if a fire had spread through and just burned everything out, because that's what locusts do. And Joel, like other prophets, lumps himself in with the sinful nation. What I mean by that, he says, "O Lord, to you I cry out." He is speaking on behalf of God's people, but also as one of God's people. My favorite of all of those prophets who did the same thing was Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, who, as he confessed Judah's sins to God, he always said, we have sinned, we have sinned. And here, Joel, lumping himself in with everybody else, I cry out. Remember something whenever there's trouble in the church, even if you're not the one who caused it. We should come to the Lord hurting as a member of that church, because we are all individual parts of one body. And when your toe hurts, you don't make fun of the toe. You don't curse the toe. You go get it taken care of. Your whole body is involved in that. Just like anybody's sin in the church, we are all involved in it. This is our problem. If somebody's in sin in the church, it's our problem. It's not that guy's problem. Because we're connected. Now, we know now from verse 15 that God's hand is behind the plague. Knowing that when we lose it all, that's when we're going to seek God. When God starts taking things away, he knows that maybe we'll turn to him. Though some people never get it. But this is for his people. Now, he's doing this to his very own people. And we read in Hebrews chapter 12 that you know, God chastens those he loves. He's a good father. He's a good dad. And dads chasten their children because they love them. They would rather chasten their children than have the world chasten them, because the world's not going to be as loving as I am. The world's not going to be as loving to my children as I am. And if I don't chasten them, and if I don't teach them when they're really blowing it, and just kind of let them go, then it's the proverb, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. He goes out there and ruins himself, ruins others, and then the world ruins him. That's what happens when we don't chasten our children. And that's why God chastens us, and his chastening is perfect. We go through pain so that we can grow, so that we can learn, so that we can get back to where we were. And it's so easy, and that's the whole point of this chapter, or at least for me. We'll get into it as far as the context of this chapter with the next two chapters, but it's really, God gives instruction to these guys and gives instruction to you and me in what to do in case of disaster. What to do if everything's fallen apart. And so here it is. Wake up, lament, be ashamed, do something. And the do something would be to be broken. Repent. That is to turn around. Stop behaving the way you were behaving before the locusts came. Because the locusts were not the original problem, but now you have the additional problem of the locusts. And here's the good news with this, and the instruction here is that God will restore. Because when we get to chapter 2 next week, verse 25 says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." I sent those locusts, they took your stuff, but I will restore it to you. Why? Because they're going to turn around. They're going to turn around and give themselves to the Lord. But with this in mind, understand something. It's been a running theme for the last couple of weeks for me, along with fasting. A few little things. I don't know if you go through this. I go through this all the time. I'll spend 2 or 3 months on like one subject that God, I know it's God, is hammering me with. He just hammers me with this one thing. I keep seeing it everywhere I go. Everywhere I go, I can't get away from it. I think he's trying to talk to me. But one of them was the fasting thing. But the other thing was the patience thing. Even as we were on Sunday morning, last Sunday morning, talk about the good soil. The seed falls in the good soil, produces fruit with patience. Well, why do you need, if you're getting fruit, why do you need patience? Because fruit takes time to grow. But we're in Deuteronomy chapter 11 on last Friday night with the youth group. God's telling his people, hey, I'm going to give you rain in its season. You're going to get rain at this time and at this time. You're going to harvest in its season. Don't try the world's methods or the world's ways when things aren't getting a little dry. You wait on the Lord for the Lord to rain when he will rain. Patience. Why? Because fruit grows slowly. And I think I was going to say, especially with young people, but that's kind of a lie. I think it's especially with all people who expect one day of holy living and that they're going to now, you know, everything's going to be fine now. Everything's going to be good. I bring your attention to, and I'll close with this, but bring your attention to 2 Kings chapter 19. And this would be generations later when King Hezekiah was under pressure from the Assyrians. In fact, the Assyrians had just taken Israel off the map. And now their next stop was Judah and the capital city, Jerusalem, where Hezekiah was. And the walls of the city were surrounded by the Assyrian army, which was much greater, bigger, stronger than anything Judah could ever come up with. And Hezekiah knew it. He was toast, and he knew it. The Assyrians taunted the people of Judah. And a letter was sent to Hezekiah that said, stand by. Y'all going to be dead soon. We're going to take you all away. Those of you we don't kill, we'll just take you away. You're ours. You've lost this. And Hezekiah took that letter, as you know, and he brought it into the house of the Lord, and he set it before God. And he says, all right, God, here, you've got a problem here. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and tells him this awesome thing that God's going to do. And he says, because you prayed, and then it goes on and on with this long prophecy, but then he tells him, God's going to destroy the Assyrians, and they're going to go back to where they came from. And so the very next morning, 185,000 Assyrians were dead in the camp as they were besieging Jerusalem. An angel came and wiped them out. Okay. But within all of that was Hezekiah's repentance before God. Hezekiah coming in humility to God, saying, I'll do it your way. I don't want to. Now, during the siege, all supplies had been cut off, and people were starving. And this is what. I say all of that to bring you to this. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 29 through 31, after the Assyrians would be destroyed and taken away, God says, this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same. Also, in the third year, sow and reap. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and those who escape from Mount Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts, will do this. Now, their fields had been destroyed. How are they going to grow again? How are they going to grow their fields? How are they as a people going to grow again? And God just tells them, that's what you're going to do. Just, hey, whatever kind of grows naturally here, just go ahead and eat it. Next year, do the same. Next year, plant seeds. Then, after that, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of those. That's 3 years. 3 years before they're going to get their vineyards. and then you shall take root downward, and the fruit comes upward. The lesson here: repentance will not change your surroundings overnight. We have been ruined with our microwaves. We have been ruined with fast food. We have been ruined with, you know, when we want it, we get it right now. Ruined. Repentance does not change our surroundings overnight. What repentance will do, and what was needed in Judah at the time of Joel and for the time of Hezekiah, repentance will change your heart, will change your outlook, and it will change your behavior. That's what repentance does. And it's just as if you've been digging a pit for yourself, and you just keep digging and digging, and now you're way down there, and you're just, oh no, what am I going to do? Drop the shovel. You repent by dropping the shovel. Dropping the shovel will not immediately bring you to the top of the hole you just dug, but it'll stop you from getting deeper. You're still down there, but now comes the process of climbing out. As the siege in Hezekiah's day had left Judah with not very much food at all, so it's going to be 3 years before things are normal again. 3 years it's going to take for the restoration of that. So it's going to take a lot of time for the restoration of what the locusts had taken away in Joel's time. So repentance, what it does, it results in immediate obedience. And it's going to result in different surroundings over the course of time. And so I say that, I don't know. I mean, I would say that there's some things that God's been talking to me about, and Bridget and I have been talking about it as well, you know. And God has been answering my prayers left and right in such amazing ways. But I know you guys start going, well, what are you doing? What's wrong? What's going on? I'm not telling you. But as I'm seeing, you know, the prayers I've been praying, and then the answer, which was huge, but now comes the process of digging out of that hole. And I'm thrilled. Because, I just can't wait to see what God's going to do with this. But I also know that, you know, we're still in the same situation we were, you know, when, even though we've repented. So we must be patient, follow the Lord's instruction. As we do that, then the roots will grow downward, that the fruit may come upward, just as we keep walking. But roots and fruits don't appear like magic. They don't. It comes over the process of time as you walk with God. But what does appear like magic is a different heart. What does appear like magic is a different outlook, different behavior. But the roots and fruits will come over time. So, if things have been going bad, things have fallen apart, turn to the Lord and say, okay, God, what's up? What are you doing? And you may find that there might be some repentance that needs to happen in your heart and in your life, something going on, something you've been involved with, some way of thinking. And God will reveal that to you. Turn from it. And you'll find that as soon as you turn from it, you're still in a mess. The locusts have still taken your stuff. Keep walking. Just keep walking with the Lord and watch Him restore whatever it is you've lost. Father, thank you for your word, and I thank you that that you take the energy to speak to us through our circumstances. I pray that we would be wide open to anything that you want to speak to our hearts regarding our lives, regarding our behavior, regarding our thoughts. Help us not to stand our ground, but rather, Lord, I pray that we would be broken for the things that you identify in our hearts. Help us to be patient. Help us to trust you as we just keep walking with you. And Lord, forgive us for demanding that, you know, you ought to treat us so wonderfully after one day of repentance. But Lord, may we live lives of repentance. And Lord, we do want to thank you for pouring out your grace on us, for loving us the way you do. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.